I was struck when we sang that fifth stanza that it's a description of God's incomparable nature. Who in the heavenly dwelling sphere can with the Lord himself compare? And now this morning as we deal with the concept of the Trinity, or who among the mighty shares the likeness that Jehovah bears? No creature is like Jehovah. Three in one. We read from the Word of God now as we find it in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The main reason for our reading this chapter is because of what we find in the last verse, what's called the apostolic benediction, and it gives us the identity of the three persons in the one being of the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing out against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So far we read from God's word. We use this in several passages that we're going to find throughout the rest of Scripture that serve as the biblical foundation for the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 7, ended with what things are necessary for a Christian to believe. And the answer was all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then they quoted the articles of the Apostles' Creed. That's the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, which a Christian must believe. So now, Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. If I would ask that in catechism, the kids would say 12 articles. No, the catechism says three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation. The second, of God the Son in our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word, and that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. These three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. To be saved, we must believe that God is. The familiar sixth verse of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Must believe that he is. Very interesting that the Athanasian Creed, which begins on page 82 in the back of the Psalter, starts this way. There's 44 articles in the Athanasian Creed. The first two are these. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep, whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal. The majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Ghost infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. Also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. You get the idea. Three in one. If we would ask you before the service, or would have asked kids in catechism, how many beings are in God? And sometimes I do it that way, just to make sure they're listening. How many beings in God? One. One being in God. How many persons? Well, then they're ready with the three. We can say that. And we get that. Three in one, one in three. But then it's about all the farther our minds can go. And even that is unimaginable because we only know one person in one being. To have three persons in one being is beyond our imagination. So we're dealing with something that some would say is deep. A better way to look at it in light of the scripture is we're looking at something that's pretty lofty. Pretty lofty. Another thing that we fall short on is what really does it matter for us in our daily life that God is three in one, a Trinity. Well, we hope to deal with that and pray that the Lord will use his word to open up our understanding that this is significant in our understanding of God, but also in our understanding of the relationship that God is pleased to have with us. So first of all, we want to go at the Trinity. What exactly does that mean? Won't take much, but we want to go through those ideas. Secondly, we want to consider, where's the biblical proof? We are not going to believe it unless the Bible says that it's so. The Bible tells me so. Not only that Jesus loves me, but the Bible tells me so, that God is God, the only God, and that he's three in persons and the one being. And then thirdly, we want to ask the question, what does this matter? And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make us tender and receptive to an understanding of that. So first, what does it mean, the doctrine of the Trinity? When we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I believe in God. We must, to be saved, believe that God is. The Trinity, some have done very simply and said there's three brief statements that well characterize and summarize the truth of the Trinity. Seven statements. One, there is only one God. Two, God is three in person. God is three in person. Now the next three are simple. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Then six and seven, not three gods, but one God. Not three gods, but one God. And seven, the three persons are co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal. Co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal. There is only one God. God is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Not three gods, but one God. And the three persons are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. And if you listened to that Athanasian Creed and that list, especially the Father is, the Son is, the Spirit is, and yet you saw that was emphasizing their co-eternalness, their co-equal, and their co-essential. The creeds formulate this expression of faith by using terms that are not biblical. Now, sometimes that would scare us, the use of non-biblical terms. But the words convey biblical thought. Even if they're not found in the Bible, the concept is found in them. Those words are essence, person, and Trinity. Essence, person, Trinity. Essence is being. Anybody who has taken Latin will look at those first four letters of the word essence, essa, and that's the Latin verb to be. So essence is being. God is one in being. And it emphasizes that's what something is. That's what something is. What defines God? His being. He is. Second, the word person. The word person refers to that which in someone says, I think, I say, I do. That part of a rational, moral being, he has the essence, but who is able to be the subject of the activity of that being. I do this. I'm the subject of the activity of my being. That's a person, a person. God is one being, but there are three in him which say I. And then you get the word Trinity. And tri-unity makes up that word. Scripture shows that God is one in being, but there are three within him which say I. The true church has maintained that the Godhead consists of three persons in one being or essence. God is one in essence means that there's only one God. Only one God. Now, immediately we said there's not three gods. That was number six. There's not three gods. There's only one God. Though there are three particular individual persons. Now let's be careful. That there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead does not and may not destroy his oneness. That there are three in him who say, I, does not destroy the unity of the three. One being, three persons. And that there are three in God who say I, or three who are called God, does not and may not destroy the unity, the indivisibility of the Godhead. Person, being, or essence, and Trinity, three persons, one being. We're still trying to use the right words to describe it. Then this thought. We have to be very, very careful when we list the persons of the Godhead that we don't put them in a priority sense that one is more important than another and that we put subordination into the persons of the Trinity. We do that when we say the first person, the second person, the third person. That's why the terms, they're co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential, tries to drive away that idea of subordination, that one is more important than another. There's a reason why we call the Father the first, and that arises out of his name. Before we get to that, this thought. Those persons in the scriptures are distinct. They are distinct one from another. But they're inseparable at the same time. Now again, we know one person, one being. Each one of us is one person and one being. We can't imagine three. Some have a psychological disorder where there's multi-personality. Two persons, two different sorts of voices in one person. And we call that improper. That's something wrong with that person. Well, that would have to be because the creatures that God created are one person and one being. But now be careful because in Godhead there are three persons in that one being. So the three persons are distinct, but they're inseparable, equal. They're equal to each other in deity. They're equal to each other in dignity. They're equal to each other in glory. They're equal to each other in honor. They're equal to each other in power. Not one has more power than the other. But there are three. And they distinguished one from another by the names that God gives to himself. We didn't give him those names. God himself identifies the three persons by the three names. So, one is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Take those names. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What makes a person Father? All of a sudden, Kyle's a father. A father because he's begotten a child. Maybe not born yet, as we call it, but a being, a person, a human being. Still residing in the womb, all of a sudden, father, mother. God the Father. He is the one who begets a child. We have to be careful. to beget in man, in humans, in creatures, in every creature, is an event that takes place over a short period of time. The activity of love, whereby one is begetting in God, is an eternal activity. An eternal activity. So we can't say he begat him in eternity past. It's a constant activity on the part of the God the Father in his relationship to the Son. Son, God the Son. What makes somebody bearing the name Son? What does that say about you? A son is someone who is begotten of a father. It's the way to identify someone. You're begotten of a father. You are the son of someone who begat you. God the Son in the Trinity is continuously begotten of the Father. That activity of the greatest love that begets, he is the Son. God the Holy Spirit. God is that being who, that person who proceeds. He's the Spirit. He is spirited forth. He is breathed forth of the Father and of the Son. And breathed forth from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. He proceeds from both. God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. That breath of God the Father and of God the Son. Do not identify the second person of the Trinity as Jesus or as Christ. Only identify him as God the Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the name of that person who, in addition to his divine nature, assumes and takes unto himself a human nature. That's Jesus. And that Jesus is called the Son of God. So we make a distinction between God the Son and the Son of God. God the Son is the person of the second person inside the Trinity. The Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, is that person who, while remaining, here's the mystery, while remaining inside the Trinity, also comes out of the Trinity and assumes unto himself a human nature like unto us. That's the Son of God. We are called the children of God. Lord's Day 12 is going to deal with that. Or Lord's Day 13. We're going to be called the children of God. But we're not begotten, we're adopted, but also we have persons and beings that are outside of God, creatures. Jesus has that eternal person who is human and divine, and we become equal not to God the Son, but become co-children of God with the Son of God. God the Son, Jesus, the Son of God. Now let's prove it. A lot of terms, a lot of expressions, a lot of thoughts. It must be proven explicitly and implicitly so that those seven statements that we gave at the beginning are seen to be biblical. Go through them again. There is only one God. God is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Not three gods, but one God. And the three persons are co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal. What's the biblical proof for these bold statements? First, there is one God. The most familiar is that which we even read this morning when we summarized the law in Mark chapter 12. Because Mark 12 was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's why all of our devotion and love goes to that one God. We don't and may not divide our love. It goes all to that one God because God is one. Isaiah 44, verse 6, I believe it is. Yes, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Beside me there is no God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now unto the King, one God. That implies it. Deuteronomy 6:4 is explicit. 1 Timothy 1:17 is implicit. One God, one being. But now the scriptures also speak of when it references God. In fact, when God says he speaks of a plurality. He doesn't say I. So, already in the very first chapter of the Bible, we have a beginning of the understanding that must characterize our thinking of God. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. All of a sudden, singular. 3:1. Verse 26, us, our. 27, made man in his image. In the image of God created he, him. Plurality, singular. Then after the fall into sin, God said this in verse 22. Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So there was already then an identification of the plurality of persons. When Jesus ascended into heaven and he gave the Great Commission, then in the baptism formula that he said we are to use when we baptize, he identified three. Old Testament identifies plurality. We don't know how many yet. Now we start to get in the new dispensation, in the New Testament scriptures, the identity of those three. Jesus said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We read from the 2 Corinthians 13, the last verse, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There's another beautiful reference to that plurality in God and the identifications of all three in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout five provinces in Turkey, what are now Turkey, Asia Minor. Then he says this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. In the different statements, number 3 of the 7, number 3 is, the Father is God. The Father is God. Let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, Jesus said to those who were following him after he fed the 5,000, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. For him hath God the Father sealed. He identifies God the Father as one. In Titus 1 verse 4, we have another passage that substantiates that. Paul gives an introduction and identification of himself in the first 3 verses. In verse 4, Titus 1, 4. To Titus, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. But we just want to look at that verse to show God the Father. The Father is God. Now, is the Son God? The most familiar and quickly found for many young people as well as adults is John 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now remember, we went to Exodus 34, 33 and 34, and this is a quote from that. And what is ascribed to God in Exodus is here ascribed to Jesus. Jesus is God. The second person is God. The Son is God. Chapter 8 of John, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, if we were saying it, you know what we would say then next? Before Abraham was, then we would say, I was. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, before the Abraham was, I am. I am. Well, that's Jehovah. He took to himself the identity of God. And that's what bothered the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests so much. He identified himself with God. I am. And he didn't say, I was, I am, and I will be. He said, I am them. And I am now. I am eternal, unchangeably eternal. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, being who Jesus Christ, God in sundry times and in divers manners, has spake unto us by the holy prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, who, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the express image of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. He has the glory of God. So this shows that Jesus is God. When Jesus was worshipped, his response was always different from when the angels were worshipped. The angels always said, don't worship us, worship God. Get up. when Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," John 20, Jesus did not say, "Oh no." Jesus received the identification of being God. Listen again to John's narrative of the gospel, chapter 5. Listen to how it's said in verses 22 and 23. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Jesus received that honor. And Jesus himself identified his unity with God in John 10. In verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." Verse 33, the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." "I and the Father are one." They saw what that meant. Jesus was identifying himself with God. That's what they could not stand. So there's in the scriptures a plurality of persons. There's an identification of those persons. The Father is identified as God. The Son is identified as God. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit is identified as eternal. There's no creature that's eternal. To be eternal is to be God, to be divine. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself?" The name of God is used interchangeably with the Holy Spirit. In that incident of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, "Why hath Satan entered into thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" 5 verse 3. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. In verse 4, he explains, "While that money remained, was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men." Now we would think he would say, but to the Holy Ghost, because he just said that. No. Why hast thou not lied to men, but to God? The word, the name, Holy Ghost and God are used interchangeably. And the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Very beautiful reminder, 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" What makes us the temple of God? "Because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So we pray that going through all of these references, all these verses, shows that there's a biblical support, not a man-made support, a biblical support for those seven statements. God is one. There is only one God. There are three persons in God. God is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Not three gods, but one God. And those three persons in the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential. The Creed of Chalcedon was a creed that dealt with the natures of the two natures of Jesus Christ. It is interesting that in that creed, it begins, before it gets to the two natures, by saying the person of Jesus the Son, of the Son of God, God the Son, is co-essential. Listen to this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, co-essential with the Father, according to his Godhead. So now, let's try to describe it, saw the biblical proof. Now our third point, what does it matter? What does it matter? Three things we want to point out. The first is this, that there are three in one. And the names of the three, each one of the names, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, describe activities in the Godhead, which means God is a living God. An active being is a living being. He's alive. He's not a statue of gold that never changes. He's a living, active being. Now, we've been talking about what life is. That's number two. In the past, remember we said the wages of sin is God's wrath, so death is to be the object of God's wrath. And then we said what life is. Life is not just I'm breathing and my heart is beating and I've got a pulse and I've got blood pressure. No, spiritual life, if spiritual death is I'm the object of God's wrath, spiritual life is I'm the object of God's love. That brings us to our second part. One is the significance of the Trinity, the three in one, is that God is a living God. Two is that living God has within himself a most fantastic and beautiful relationship. The three have a relationship with each other. If what does it take to be a father? That activity of love whereby one reproduces oneself and another begets. Man, brief. God, eternal. It's always an activity of begetting. Never because it's insufficient, but because it's such an activity of love, of life. The triune God makes possible that God is love. And as soon as you say love, you say relationship. You say the best relationship. God is a loving God. The triune God is in constant and eternal relationship of love within himself. He alone has the right to love himself because of who and what he is. That's why God is a jealous God. His being is so absolutely perfect. He not only deserves his own adoration and love, but he deserves that from every one of his creatures. And when we say, no, I want to think about myself. I want to be devoted to myself. I want to be self-centered. Then God is a jealous God. He deserves, he alone deserves all of that devotion. But one, God's living. Two, God has relationship. God has fellowship. And that fellowship is described with that simple word, love, that can mean a lot, but often not as lofty and as perfect as what that is inside the Godhead. If God was not three in one, then God would have to, well, then there wouldn't be a relationship of love except God created. And if he needed to love because he created, then he wouldn't have it inside himself first. But God's activity of creating is only reflecting what he has inside of himself. God created out of a perfect love, which always exists within those three persons. So that relationship is love. But it's a relationship in which there is unity in God. No conflict, no strife, no arguments, no battles. Only perfect fellowship. Only true unity. Only perfect peace. Covenant. What does it matter? He's a living God. What does it matter? He's a God who has an amazing relationship inside of himself. Always did, always will, doesn't need us, because he's got everything inside himself. What does it matter? Here's grace. That God takes that relationship that he has within himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what he says is this: I reach down all the way to you, a creature, and I bring you up into fellowship with me. The same kind of fellowship I have inside myself. And then if you really want to see grace, he doesn't just reach down to a creature, but he reaches down to sinful creatures who keep sinning. And he says, I have that relationship with you, and there's nothing that you can do to break it. Because nothing in this life, outside of you or inside of you, can separate me from loving you. You can't be separated from my love. You're in my family. Your identity is not determined by what clothes you wear, what your face looks like, what you've done or not done, how much money you have, what your business is, what you do, how much you've done, how little you've done. Your identity is determined by God saying, you're my child. Maybe that doesn't mean much to us, because we don't think enough of him. Maybe we ought to sing How Great Thou Art over and over and over. And then realize, as great as we are, as we see him to be, he takes you and says, I take you into myself. Now that's the honor that you carry in a very sinful world. Peter said, you live in an untoward generation. You live in the midst of a cursed world. But you keep the honor and the privilege that God has inside of himself in the relationship that he has with you. Doesn't make any difference how beautiful your yard is, or your garden, or if there isn't any. It has everything to do with what he has done for you. Triune God, three in one, and you are his child. So to understand it is going to be evidenced in how much praise we give. How ready we are to honor and glorify him. Or if we let the things of this world get in the way and they keep us from praising him. How did we begin? What was that call to worship? Psalm 108. We sing it with steadfast heart, O Lord. Psalm 108 goes like this. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy that comes all the way down to me is great above the heavens, and thy truth, thy faithfulness, reaches to the clouds. What an honor we have. Amen. Let us pray. We honor and thank thee, Father. We say those words. There they are. We honor thee. We really do when we think of what thou hast done and accomplished for us. Speak powerfully. Show us thy glory. And then may we see the glory that thou hast reserved for us, thy children. All thanks, honor, and glory be thine now and forever. Amen.